Well, good evening. It's good to see you all here tonight. And we are going to be jumping into James again. I'll actually be finishing James up before I leave on sabbatical as I have it scheduled now. We'll see if that works. And if the Lord wills, we're going to find out about that tonight. I have been so challenged with the teaching from James and what he has challenged us with. And what we've been looking at last week, and really for several weeks, is dealing with this worldly attitude that people have versus a godly attitude. And last week we looked at the issue of wisdom and dealing with worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And James challenges proud people who makes plans for the future as if they're fully in charge of their lives. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. In James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town, and there we will stay a year. We will do business there and make a profit." And so James is now looking at another situation, but it's tied to the whole issue of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And he begins with this section with, "Look here," or in other translations it may say, "Now listen." And it's to capture the attention of the reader and to indicate the seriousness of what follows. He's going to do this again with next week's passage in James chapter 1, verse 5, or James 5, 1. But as with other issues that James is confronting, he's not dealing with an isolated issue. This was a common problem in the church, and it still is a problem in the church. And what James does here, he uses a very familiar first century illustration here to show what was going on. And he's dealing with those that are merchants who are in commercial trade. And the Jews, especially the Jews, did a lot of traveling around. And they were involved in all kinds of different commerce around the world. And what James is addressing here is these merchants who are characterized as deliberate and self-confident planners. They decide where they're going to go, when they're going to go, how long they're going to be there, and they feel certain that they will gain profit from their venture. Looking back at the verse, he says, "Today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We'll do business there and make a profit." And again, you see these definitives in their mindset. And what James is condemning is this entirely worldly focused perspective in which these plans are being made. He is rebuking a self-sufficient attitude. And he's giving an example of people who do their planning and work without thinking about God. They were not considering whether it was God's will or not for their daily lives. You know, it's easy for us to make plans and goals expecting God to fall in line with them. It is easy to plan our lives as if we controlled the future and had unlimited authority over the factors affecting our life. This is worldly wisdom, and it does not always show itself in just hatred towards God. Sometimes it just appears in a form of disregarding God as we plan our daily activities. The sin is failing to come to God in prayer when one is making plans, and is one of the most common offenses that we can commit as Christians. James now explains the truth of the matter in the next verse. He said, "How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while, then it's gone." This verse mentions two features about daily life we often ignore. First, we have no sure knowledge of the future. Proverbs says this in verse 27:1. It says, "Don't brag about tomorrow, since you don't know what the day will bring." We hope we can all see this future ahead of us, but who would have guessed what we would be living through in 2020? If somebody would have come to us a year ago and told us, "A year from now, you're going to be wearing masks around like the Asian people, and you're going to be isolating yourself from people, and you can't hug them, and you can't shake their hands, and you're going to have to be 6 foot distance from everybody. There's going to be marks all over our county and every store and every place you go, including the church, on distancing. And if people had told you that our cities would be burning and the rioting that's taking place that was going on, we would have looked at them like they were crazy. And we would have scoffed at them. Yet that's where we are. And just as we didn't have any clue a year ago where we would be, our future is just as uncertain going forward. We really need God's wisdom. The other thing that James is addressing here is the nature of human life, which is like a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. James is emphasizing the extremely short duration of life. Illness, accidental death, or the return of the Lord could shorten our lives just as quickly as the morning sun dissipates the mist, or as the shift in the wind blows away the smoke. We've been dealing with that a lot lately too, haven't we? The Bible is continually challenging us with this truth. King David said this about the brevity of life in Psalm 39:5. He said, "You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you. At best, each of us is but a breath." Moses, who lived to be 120 years old, and we would consider that extremely long life, said this in Psalm 90, verse 10. He said, 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear, and we fly away. My mother-in-law, I remember her saying one time before she passed away, she said, "The days are long and the years are short." And when we think about that often, that's kind of the way it is. Regardless if we live only a few years and die, or live to be 120 like Moses, life is short and it's difficult. That's not something we want to hear, but it's true, and we need to take it to heart. The merchants that James is addressing are not doing this. And they're living like the man Jesus portrayed in his parable. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of a rich man. He says, "A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, 'What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops.' Then he said, 'I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you work for? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but to not have a rich relationship with God.'" See, like the man in the parable, the people James addresses have a presumptuous confidence about the future. They fail to realize they cannot add even a minute to their life. In laying their plans with reference only to this world, they fail to reckon with this important truth: the frail and brief nature of this world. For anyone to plan so confidently illustrates being a fool. That's what Jesus called the rich man. That's the main point of verse 14. To make plans without consulting God's will is foolish, because we have no control over the future. Life is both uncertain and brief. Even though we do not know the future, we so often act as if we're secure. We forget we may be here for just a moment and then gone. And by failing to accept this fact, we demonstrate arrogant self-sufficiency. The only factor about human life is that it will end sooner or later in death. And the refusal to face up to the certainty of death or the failure to remember that it may come at a time unexpected and in a manner unforeseen is a sign of human arrogance. We really do need to think about death often, knowing we will stand before God and give an account of our lives. Many of us have busy schedules, and it's easy to plan those schedules without considering the will of God. Many of us have visionary goals for our business, our job, our church, our families. And God wants us to work diligently in all those areas. But we must consider His will first as we plan our goals. James's challenge to us concerning the uncertainty of life, both in events and duration, is not to cause us to shrink in fear or despair, but it challenges us to completely surrender ourselves to God in dependence upon Him. James goes on and says in verse 15, what you ought to say, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. James is teaching God is sovereign in our lives. And in all our planning, deeds, and achievements, we need to submit to Him. Instead of ignoring God in our daily activities, we ought to place Him first and say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. That's what Paul said when he made his plans on occasion. If the Lord wills, I will come to Corinth, or I will go to this place. This is not to say this is a particular phrase that we should routinely just quote, but it's the attitude and the practice of our hearts. Whether Paul said it or not, he always conditioned his plans on the will of God. And again, the uncertainty of life is neither a cause for fear or inaction. As believers, we should place all our plans into the hands of God, always remembering that these plans may not line up with what God's purpose is for us. James is challenging us with a proper attitude. And that attitude is we must make future plans deliberately seeking the will of God. Again, this is not some rigid formula, but it's based on scriptures. God never leads us to violate clear biblical truth. And in planning around His desire for us individually, His church, and the mission of His church. As believers, we should accept the Lordship of Christ in every area of our lives, and we should choose to live in obedience to the will of God as has been revealed in His Word. James now is going to summarize this section with another observation and a warning. The observation is this in verse 16. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. The boasting James is referring to here is arrogant pride, a kind of pride we can have in ourselves in planning our future with great confidence. It is the pride of life, this arrogant sense of self-sufficiency and self-importance that John deplores as characteristic of the world. John said this in 1 John 2:16. He said, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. What James is commanding us to is a humble dependence on God rather than priding ourselves on our independence. We are only to boast in the Lord and what He has done for us. Paul gives us a wonderful example of depending on the Lord and submitting to His will for his life. After pleading with the Lord three different times to take away an affliction, Paul declares this. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said, each time, he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. Paul understood that his will and God's will can be different, and he chose to submit to God's will, and he boasted about the work of God in his life. This is proper boasting, to boast in the Lord and what He's done for us. Now for the warning. And this is the last verse in this passage. And it ties this passage together, but I think it does a lot more than that. In verse 17, he said, "Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it." Again, this verse can be applied specifically to presumptuous planning about the future. We are to make plans relying on God's will for our lives. And when we fail to follow this knowledge, we commit the sin of omission. God holds us accountable for more than knowing what is right. He wants us to do what is right. But this verse is also a general principle that applies to all areas of our lives. It is a sin to know what is right and fail to do it. This is the sin of omission, and sins of omission are just as much sin as sins of commission, the blatant act of disobedience against God's will. Jesus condemned the lazy servant who knew what to do and didn't do it. In Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, and I'm just going to quote excerpts from this passage. He says, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Then he left on his trip. The servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, the master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant with the 1 bag of silver came and said, 'Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back.' But the master replied, 'You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest in it.' Then he ordered, 'Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing,'" I want you to see that phrase, "'who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" See, this parable is a perfect example of the sin of omission. In this parable, the man who received the 1 talent is strongly condemned, not because he had done any definite wrong, but because he had buried a precious gift, treating it as useless, when in fact it was something capable of being productive. He had not used it for any evil purpose, but he had done no good with it. This is the teaching that we see with Jesus on the Good Samaritan. We see it with the rich man and Lazarus. And we also see it applied on the day of judgment when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. What is interesting, and I think we need to get this, we are not going to be judged by the evil things we did, but by the good things we didn't do. And that's something that just really hit me as I was looking at this. You see, in the last days when we stand before the Lord is going to ask us, "Did you in your life show the love to the least of my brethren? Or were you so self-centered, so wrapped up in your own ambitions, so blind to the needs of others that you didn't even notice the opportunities of doing good that were presented to you?" There's a very popular saying, and somebody actually shared this with me this week, and it was made by Edmund Burke dealing with political issues 200 years ago. But this saying goes like this: "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. How many of you have heard that saying before? You see, Jesus and James would disagree with this statement. They would say that you cannot define a person as good if they do nothing. We have to be about the work that God has called us to. And as Christians, we should constantly be examining ourselves, not merely with reference to the wrongs we've done, but also with reference to whether we have expressed our Christianity in service to others. Most of us are more convicted by the sins we commit than the things that we should be doing. And it is imperative for us to earnestly seek God in all of our goals, our plans, and our actions. That should be the chief aim of our lives. He will show us where He is actively working and will draw us into that work to join Him. He will also convict us of our sin as His children and call us to repentance, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. And have you forgotten the encouraging words of God that He spoke to His children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes each one He accepts as a child." One of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is that we have the opportunity to make corrections mid-course. If the Lord is convicting you about how you're living out your life, you can repent and make the changes necessary for Him to approve you of you as His child. You cannot do this, however, without constant input of God's will for your life. How do we know God's will for our lives? I want to turn just a little page here, and I want to state this with the reference of what we're dealing with. I remember when we regathered as a church in June, one of the first statements I made was, "The church that you left in March is gone forever." You remember that, some of you? That church is gone, and it's gone forever. People who want to go back to what was is not going to be there. And one of the most defining things that's happened as churches have been reestablished, and thankfully that's not our church for the most part, but about 20 to 40% of people are returning to church. That's the national average in most churches. In other words, people being out of church saw no need for church, and they're not returning to church. But I think as we look at applying not just today's teaching, but all of James's teaching to our lives, we need to reinstitute in the church the keeping of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. It's interesting, very, very few people will argue with you about the Ten Commandments except the fourth one, keeping the Sabbath, and say, "Oh, that's Old Testament, it doesn't apply to us." Now, I want to make this clear. The Sabbath was changed from Friday night to Saturday night to Saturday night, Sunday night. By the way, you're in the Sabbath according to Jewish teaching, because at sundown, that's the beginning of a Sabbath. But it was changed because of the resurrection of Christ, the new creation. They celebrated and were supposed to remember in the old Sabbath. They were supposed to remember God delivering them out of slavery in Egypt, and God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But if you look at the Christian Sabbath, it is remembering that God delivered us out of the slavery of sin and that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And so we practice the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is still there, and we should practice it. And when we gather together as it's taught, there are two reasons why I think the Sabbath helps keep us on course in life. First of all, when we gather to worship with the church, it should cause us to deliberately focus on the Lord and what He has done for us. This will help keep our priorities straight. And that is part of why we worship together. The other one is when we cease and rest, which is part of what the Sabbath is about, from our normal activity, it allows us to step back and evaluate the course of our lives and make sure we're pursuing the right things in the right manner. And so if we're practicing the Sabbath the way we're supposed to, it's cease and rest. One of the things that I remember when we were looking at starting a second service, that the most popular night for the second service is Thursday night. You know why? So people could have their weekends to go play. That's Cross America. See, that's not keeping a Sabbath. And we are entertaining ourselves and running to and fro and doing all this stuff when God is challenging us. And it wasn't that many years ago. I remember when the church Sunday was set aside. I remember the blue laws. How many of you remember blue laws? You know what a blue law is? Most of you don't even know what it is. A blue law was in Texas, where I grew up, that the only businesses that were open were essential businesses. I wasn't a Christian at the time, and I worked in the only filling station that was open when I was a teenager in the town. And the grocery store was closed except for essentials. You could buy bread and milk. You couldn't buy a candy bar. You couldn't buy anything else. You could buy essentials. So that was it. But this whole idea of everything open all the time is a foreign concept. Now, it didn't help me go to church back then. But the idea is that we need to practice the Sabbath. And if we are going to allow God to intervene in our plans, if we are going to be humble and really seek the Lord out in the things that we're doing, we need His constant input. We need to be challenging one another with it. And I think that is the bigger teaching that we're dealing with here. Because as we've looked at throughout the book of James, humility is saying, I don't know. And I need help knowing what I'm supposed to do. And that comes from God's Word. It's humbling ourselves before one another and before the Lord and before the Spirit and before the Word to say, lead me. So as we conclude tonight, as we go to communion, and we have guests in the room, so we take communion every week, and everyone is invited to take communion. And so what we want to do is come and get communion. So if you could put on your face mask and come this way. For those of you who are on that side, you can just come and do it. You don't have to come all the way around. But we want to get communion and take it together. And so if you want to do that at this time, and what I want to challenge us with is that humility, that we humble ourselves before God and allow the Holy Spirit to show where we need to make changes in our life. Have you really sought God's will for your life above your own selfish desires? Do you practice in your daily life what you know to be true of what God wants you to do? And have you fully surrendered the past, the present, and the future to the Lord? I think many times our past hinders us, as I talked about a lot last week, from fulfilling what God wants you to do. I think, again, a lot of times the present keeps us from it. We look around at how messed up we are and what we can't be able to do it, and it keeps us from doing it. In the future, it's always mañana. We're going to get it done tomorrow, and we're going to take care of it tomorrow. And the thing is, when we are making excuses for why we're not serving the Lord, where are we focusing? We really are focusing, like James is saying here, we're focusing on ourselves. We're not focusing on the mission. We're not focusing on the Lord. We're not focusing on His power to accomplish what He wants to. And that's just as selfish as the person who is arrogantly making all their plans. Somebody told me one time, or read this in a book, and I think it's true. The greatest type of pride is self-pity. Think about it. Woe is me. All the focus is upon ourselves. And that is just as dangerous as the arrogance of saying, I don't need God. Because when we are living in self-pity and we're victims, we are basically saying, God can't fix me. God can't do anything with me. And that's pride as well, isn't it? And so as we close tonight with communion, I really want to challenge us with what does God want us to do individually and what does God want us to do as a church? Because as I've mentioned from the outset of James, I think the teaching that James is giving us is foundational for us to be able to reach our community for the Lord. I think it's foundational for us to fulfill the Great Commission. I think it's foundational for us to do what God wants us to do individually and as a church. And I think today's lesson is just as crucial to that. And that is, how do we see our future? How do we are making plans? Is God really directing those? Or are we making the plans and want to give God a stamp of approval on them? I've never done that in my life. I'm just kidding. But how often do we do that? We say, this is what I'm going to do, like these arrogant merchants, and then say, God, okay, now you've got to bless this. And He can't because it's not in His will. So as we take communion, it is part of remembering. And again, one of the things I think that is so profound about communion, and it's the foundation of the Christian faith, is that we are believing that Jesus 2,000 years ago died for my sin that I'm going to commit tomorrow. That's trusting God with the future, isn't it? You see, we really are profoundly making a humble statement when we take communion, that everything that we've done in our past and where we are today and everything that's ahead of us in the future was hung on the cross. Every sin of commission and every sin of omission. By the way, when we stand before the Lord, I go back to what I think is the key to the sheep and the goats. If we truly are saved, we will have the fruit. And we will be entering into the kingdom of God. It's not that we go and work it in our own strength. And I want to make that clear that we're not working our way to heaven by going out and doing good things. Those are things that are a natural process of the love of God in our hearts. And then we go and serve. But I think so often we neglect that. And I think so often we rest when we should be working. Jesus said, when you take this bread, you're remembering that I died on the cross for you and your sins are forgiven. Let's eat together. I mentioned the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I shared in one of the sermons earlier, the Holy Spirit's only mentioned twice in the book of James completely. But as we go through the book of James, I think we can clearly see where James fully understood the work of the Holy Spirit. Because how could we plan the future in God's will without the Holy Spirit that's leading us? And so James understood that concept. And the blessing is we have the Holy Spirit living in us if we belong to the Lord. And He will direct us. Our goal is to humble ourselves and submit to that direction that He's giving us. But that's all possible because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin and allows the Holy Spirit to live in us. Let's drink. Let's pray together. Father, these are so timely, the lessons you're giving us in the book of James. And Lord, we live in a very uncertain world with an uncertain future. And yet you firmly, sovereignly have control of the future. And so all we need to do is see what you're doing and get involved. And we don't have to be anxious about the future. So Lord, give us your wisdom as we plan out our daily activities, as we plan out the coming year, and for the years ahead. Help us to be faithful servants, Lord. Help us not to be like that wicked servant that did nothing with what you gave him. And I think so often, Lord, we are sitting on what you've given us and we're doing nothing. And help us, Lord, to move into action, being led by your Spirit, to fulfill your purposes for our generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close with our benediction. This is from James chapter 4, verse 10, where we looked at last week. And again, I would say this again. This is the key to all of James's teaching. And that is, let's say it together. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. God bless you. Have a wonderful weekend, and we'll see you next week.